Chapter 40, Foe from the North. The epic saga of the Bible began with God's original intention to rule over his new creation through human imagers, all the while being present with his heavenly imagers. Heaven had come to earth. We saw how it all went awry in the wake of God's decision to grant freedom to his imagers, both divine and human. The decision was necessary, for the creature could not truly be like the Creator without sharing this attribute, the ability to truly exercise free will and choose between loyalty and rebellion. What seems to us to be a long, drawn-out divine plan to restore that which was fallen was equally necessary. It might seem that God could have just stepped in after the fall and eliminate free will and the divine and human rebels who had abused it. Eden would be insured, and that would be that. While that would produce a desired end, the original means, free participation in God's creation by God's free will agents, designed to be like him, would have been abandoned, amounting to a very flawed idea and spectacular failure. A resolution like that isn't fitting or desirable for the God of the Bible. God's original objective must come about in the way he intended. Earthly geography, as many historians have pointed out, is a key part of human destiny. For ancient Israelites, geography had both literal and supernatural qualities. To this point, our discussion of both aspects has been oriented by two factors. First, a cosmic geographical worldview that emerged from the Babel incident, Deuteronomy 32:8-9. Where Yahweh disinherited the nations and decided to raise up his own people from Abraham. And second, the region of Bashan, the northernmost region of the Promised Land. In this chapter, we'll focus on the second of those, since there was, in Israelite thinking, a psychological and supernatural dread of lands to the north. These fears were intertwined, in ancient thinking, with a great eschatological enemy known as the Antichrist. Literal geographical north, harbinger of doom. Because it set on the eastern Mediterranean Sea, Canaan found itself sandwiched between the homelands of ancient Near Eastern civilizations that would vie for control of the entire region, Egypt and Mesopotamia. Canaan, and therefore the people of Israel, would find itself being invaded from the north and south by foreign armies on the move. It would be occupied as a buffer zone between competing powers. The Bible records a number of such incidents, but the most dramatic incursion into Canaan were always from the north. In 722 BC, Assyria conquered the 10 tribes of the northern Israelite kingdom and deported them to many corners of its empire. In a series of 3 invasions from 605 to 586 BC, Babylon destroyed the southern kingdom, comprising only 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin. Both Assyria and Babylon invaded Canaan from the north, since they were both from the Mesopotamian region. The drama of these invasions became the conceptual backdrop for descriptions of the final eschatological judgment of the disinherited nations. Zeph 1:14-18, 2:4-15, Amos 1:13-15, Joel 3:11-12, Micah 5:15, and their divine overlords, Isaiah 34:1-4, and Psalm 82. It's hard to overstate the trauma of the Babylonian invasion. The northern tribes, too, had met an awful fate, the outcome of which was well known to the occupants of the kingdom of Judah. But Judah was David's tribe, and Jerusalem the home of Yahweh's temple. As such, the ground was holy and, or so the kingdom of Judah thought, would surely never be taken by the enemy. But Zion's inviolability turned out to be a myth. Jerusalem and its temples were destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. The incident brought not only physical desolation, but psychological and theological devastation. The destruction of Yahweh's temple and consequently his throne would have been cast against the backdrop of spiritual warfare by ancient people. The Babylonians and other civilizations would have presumed that the gods of Babylon had finally defeated Yahweh, the God of Israel. many Israelites would have wondered the same thing, or that God had forsaken the covenant and the promises. Psalms 89:38-52. Either God was weaker than Babylon's gods, or else he had turned away from his promises. Prophets like Ezekiel, Daniel, and Habakkuk, raised up by God during the exile, had a different perspective. Yahweh had summoned foreign armies under the command of other gods to punish his own people. Yahweh was in control. Spiritual disloyalty was what led to the situation. The sinister supernatural north. The word north in Hebrew, it's Saphon, or Zaphon in some translations. It refers to one of the common directional points. But because of what Israelites believed lurked in the north, the word came to signify something otherworldly. The most obvious example is Bashan. We've devoted a good deal of attention to the connection of that place with the realm of the dead, with the giant clam populations like Rephaim, whose ancestry was considered to derive from enemy divine beings. Bashan was also associated with Mount Hermon, the place where, in Jewish theology, the rebellious sons of God, of Genesis 6, infamy, descended to commit their acts of treason. But there was something beyond Bashan, farther north, that every Israelite associated with other gods hostile to Yahweh, places like Sidon, Tyre, and Ugarit, lay beyond the Israel northern border. The worship of Baal was central in these places. These cities of Phoenicia and Syria were Baal's home turf. The fact that the center of Baal worship was just across the border was a contributing factor in the apostasy of the northern kingdom of Israel. Specifically, Baal's home was a mountain known as Jebel al-Akhi, situated in the north of Ugarit. In ancient times, it was simply known as Saphon, north, or Sapanu in Ugaritic. It was a divine mountain, the place where Baal held counsel as he ruled the gods of the Canaanite pantheon. Baal's palace was thought to be on the heights of the Zaphanu, Zaphon. Baal was outranked only by El in Canaanite religion. However, Baal ran all of El's affairs, which explains why Baal was called King of the Gods and Most High at Ugarit and other places. In Ugaritic text, Baal is Lord of Zaphon, Baal Zaphanu. He is also called a prince, Zebel, in Ugaritic. Another of Baal's titles is Prince, Lord of the Underworld, Zabal's Arts. This connection to the realm of the dead, of course, dovetails with our discussion of the themes associated with the serpent figure from Genesis 3. It's no surprise that Zebel Baal becomes Baal Zebul, Beelzebub, and Baal Zebub, titles associated with Satan later in Jewish literature and the New Testament. In short, when an Israelite thought of the north in theological terms, he or she thought of Bashan, Mount Hermon, and Baal. Later, Jews would have made connections to the great adversary of Genesis 3. This backdrop will help us understand how Jews living in the latter parts of the Old Testament period on to the Second Temple period and the New Testament era thought about end times, the time of God's final judgment of evil and the ultimate restoration of his rule. But for that, we need to start with the concept of exile. Still in exile. One of the great misconceptions of biblical study is that the return of the Jews from Babylon in 539 and the years following solved the problem of Israelite exile. It didn't. The prophets had envisioned the return of all 12 tribes from where they had been dispersed. That didn't happen in 539 or any other time framed by the Old Testament. Jeremiah 23:1-8 is one of the clearest examples of this expectation. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the flock of my pasture, declares Yahweh. Therefore, thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who shepherded my people, you yourselves have scattered my flock, and you have driven them away, and you do not attend to them. Look, I will punish you for the evil of your deeds, declares Yahweh. Then I myself will gather together the remnant of my flock from all the lands where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their grazing place, and they will be fruitful, and they will become numerous. And I will raise up over them shepherds, and I will shepherd them, and they will no longer fear, and they will not be dismayed, and they will not be missing, declares Yahweh. Look, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will rise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king, and he will achieve success, and he will do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell in safety. And this is his name by which he will be called. Yahweh is our righteousness. Therefore, look, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when they will no longer say, as Yahweh lives who led up the Israel from the land of Egypt, but as Yahweh lives who led up and who brought the offspring of the house of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands where he had driven them. Then they will live in their land. Verse 3 is explicit. Yahweh promises to bring back his people from all the places where they had been scattered. Both kingdoms, Judah and Israel, will one day be brought back to the land. In verse 6, the specific note that the house of Israel will be returned from the land of the north and all the lands where they had been dispersed is unambiguous reference to the first captivity of the 10 lost tribes of Israel. Other passages are clear in this regard as well. In Ezekiel 37, the famous vision of dry bones, Yahweh says, Son of man, take a stick and write on it, for Judah and the people of Israel associated with him. Then take another stick and write on it, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel associated with him. And join them one to another into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. And when your people say to you, will you not tell us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am about to take the stick of Joseph that is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel associated with him, and I will join it with the stick of Judah and make them one stick, that they may be one in my hand. When the sticks on which you write are in your hand before your eyes, then say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the people of Israel from the nations among which they have gone, and will gather them from all around and bring them to their own land. Ezekiel 37:16-21. Again, both Israel and Judah are mentioned, and Yahweh's people will be gathered from the nations, note the plural, in which they have been dispersed. What this means is that Jews living in the time of Jesus saw the nation as still being in exile. 10 of the tribes had not yet returned, and many Jews had stayed in Babylon when given the chance. Was Yahweh going to deliver them? Could the powers of darkness be finally overcome? Deliverance and opposition. Part of the reasons Jews expected a military deliverer in their Messiah is that the prophets had taught that regarding all of the tribes of Israel and Judah, it went hand in hand with the appearance of a great messianic shepherd king, Ezekiel 37. The passage we just looked at that described the restoration of all the tribes adds this element. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land and give to my servant Jacob where your fathers live. And they and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. Ezekiel 37:24-26. In terms of biblical theology, this expectation was fulfilled in the inauguration of the kingdom of God and at Pentecost. Not only was the reclamation of the disinherited nations launched at that event, but it was accomplished by means of pilgrim Jews from all the nations in which they had been left in exile, now converted to faith in Jesus, the incarnate Yahweh, and now inheritors of the Spirit and promises of the new covenant. As Paul said in Galatians 3, anyone who followed Christ was a true offspring of Abraham, Jew or Gentile. Jews from every nation of exile had returned to the land to serve as catalysts for a greater regathering. The apostolic mission of the Great Commission. In Ephesians 4, Paul had cast Pentecost as the defeat of Bashan, the region to the north, ground zero for spiritual warfare in Israelite thinking. If we thought only in terms of Pentecost, it would look as if the dark lord of the dead, Baal-zebul, identified with Satan by this time, was beaten. But that would be a premature conclusion. It also wouldn't work with what follows Ezekiel 37's deliverance from exile and coming shepherd king prophecy. In the wake of all that good news, trouble would come from the north. Gog, Magog, and Bashan. The prophetic descriptions in Ezekiel 38-39 of the invasion of Gog of the land of Magog, Ezekiel 38:1-3 and 14-15, is well known and the subject of much interpretive dispute, both scholarly and fanciful. One of the secure points is that Gog will come from the heights of the north, 38:15, 39:2. While many scholars have focused on the literal geographical aspects of this phrasing, few have given serious thoughts to its mythological association in Ugaritic Canaanite religion with Baal, Lord of the Dead. An ancient reader would have looked for an invasion from the north, but would have cast that invasion in a supernatural context. In other words, the language of Ezekiel is not simply about a human invader or human armies. An ancient reader would also have noticed that this invasion would come at a time when the tribes had been united and dwelt in peace and safety within the Promised Land. In other words, once the period of exile had ended. The Battle of Gog and Magog would be something expected after the initiation of Yahweh's plan to reclaim the nations and therefore draw his children, Jew or Gentile, from those nations. The Gog invasion would be the response of supernatural evil against the Messiah and his kingdom. This is, in fact, precisely how it is portrayed in Revelation 20:7-10. Gog would have been perceived as either a figure empowered by supernatural evil or an evil quasi-divine figure from the supernatural world bent on the destruction of God's people. For this reason, Gog is regarded by many biblical scholars as a template for the New Testament Antichrist figure. While Magog and the heights of the north aren't precisely defined in the Gog prophecy, the point is not about literal geography per se. Rather, it's a supernatural backdrop to the whole northern foe idea that makes any such geographical reference important. For sure, ancient Jews would expect that the reconstituted kingdom of Yahweh would be shattered by an enemy from the north, as it had before, but ancient Jews would also have thought in supernatural terms. A supernatural enemy in the end times would be expected to come from the seat of Baal's authority, the supernatural underworld realm of the dead located in the heights of the north. Gog is explicitly described in such terms. But there is another similar thought trajectory in ancient Judaism and the early church that has been noted by scholars. The Antichrist would come from the tribe of Dan, located in Bashan. The heart of the idea emerges from Genesis 49, part of the Messianic Mosaic. The right to rule Israel is linked to the tribe of Judah, and the one who holds its scepter is a lion, Genesis 49:9-10. In contrast, Genesis 49:17, Dan is referred to as a serpent, fitting imagery for Bashan, who judges his own people. Deuteronomy 33:22 picks up the theme. Dan is a cub of a lion. He leaps from Bashan. Dan is an upstart inferior who will attack from Bashan. Dan is thus an internal outsider, an enemy of Yahweh's people. Those who interpreted these references in this way are also quick to point out that Dan is omitted from the list of tribes that yields the 144,000 believers in Revelation 7. My point is not to argue for a specific view of the Antichrist. All eschatological systems are speculative in many respects. The point is that the supernatural worldview of ancient Israel and Judaism must inform our own thinking. The cosmic enemy from the supernatural north, where the Council of Evil plotted against Yahweh's counsel, was a fixed part of the worldview of biblical writers, especially when it comes to our next focus, Armageddon.